us by the reading of his word.
Let us turn together in the New Testament to the book of Philippians, the letter of the Apostle Paul, the word of Christ to the church in Philippi. As we begin our study of this book, occasional study of this book, and we will consider with the help of the Lord verses 1 through 2 of chapter 1 of Philippians. But before we read from the word of the Lord together, let us go before his throne of grace in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that indeed we know that the words of the righteous bring wisdom. Lord, we pray that the words which will be spoken are indeed the words of Christ and are true and faithful to the Scriptures. For Lord, therein we do find wisdom. Lord, we pray with great confession that your word is more trustworthy than our own thoughts. It is truer than our feelings. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us an understanding of your word. Lord, we have need of understanding. We cannot on our own. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us wisdom from the Spirit of God who goes forth through the preaching and reading of his word. Lord, that you would truly convey to us this morning the grace and peace which is from our Father, you, our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray blessings over this study of your word and the preaching thereof. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we seek to understand this text and apply it to our own lives, we consider it with the help of the Lord in three primary sections or divisions. The first is considering the first portion of verse 1, the Lord's goodness in giving us his word. And then secondly, in the second portion of verse 1, the Lord's goodness in the government of his church. And then thirdly, from verse 2, the blessing of the triune God in his word. But we begin by seeing first the Lord's goodness in giving us his word. We see this in the very opening here, that the word is from Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And this beginning of this address gives us some of the background and indeed teaches us even of some of the various themes found throughout this letter. But the background of this letter is that it is written through and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the hand of the Apostle Paul. Paul, who is being moved by the Spirit and is writing to the visible church there in Philippi, and he lists beside him Timothy. And not to say that Timothy is an author, but that he is put alongside of Paul. He is a partner in ministry with Paul. And indeed, in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, Paul is going to commend Timothy to the congregations there in Philippi to minister. And so he's preparing them. He's preparing the churches there and the united visible church there to that they should be welcoming to Timothy. And this is a note to us that elders and pastors continue without ceasing to disciple, to train, and to raise up more local elders, and particularly young men for the ministry of the word. And we see that there in the example of Paul and Timothy, that example which continues to be played out by faithful ministers of the word to this day. But notice here who is truly writing this word. Their greatest identity is this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. It is not Paul's apostleship, nor Timothy's ordination to the pastorate, That is their greatest identity. That is even their most beloved identity. But that when they should write to the church, and when the church should think of them, they should consider them as servants of Jesus Christ. They are servants of Christ in their ministry, as Paul will go on to say later in chapter 1, verse 18, that their preaching is to preach Christ. And they are servants of Christ in their very lives, for to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And such a calling is not for only Paul and Timothy, but indeed for all the saints in Christ. We who are here represent a various amount of vocations, whether we are established in a workplace, whether we're retired, whether we're in the home, whether we're students and children. In any case, we know that here is our greatest vocation. Of all of our tasks, our greatest vocation is that we are Christ's servants. And what is the occasion of Paul's writing to the church, to the saints in Christ in Philippi? Well, Paul is writing from prison. We see this throughout the letter in verses 13 through 14. It lets us know in chapter 1 that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, speaking of his imprisonment. And the most of my brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul is writing from prison, and yet we find throughout this book, and indeed even in this beginning section, some of the various themes which are found throughout the letter. Let me point us to four primary themes that are found throughout the letter to the Philippians. The first, and perhaps the most well-known, is joy. That the letter of to the Philippians and the letter to the church there is a letter of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. That in particularly the last chapter, we have several times where joy is mentioned. As a reminder, Paul is writing from prison, and yet he speaks of rejoicing in the Lord. But there is another lesson here. There is the theme of humility. That theme of humility, which is simply to say that we consider ourselves rightly before the Lord. And is this not even found in the very first opening verses? They are humble in that they know themselves to be servants of Christ. They consider themselves rightly, and the church is to consider herself rightly before the Lord. And this humility leads to, naturally, the third theme which is found. And that is, which follows from true humility, the church is united. That we are to have unity. Unity together in doctrine. Unity together in life and love. That we persevere alongside of one another. That we encourage one another. But ultimately, we find our unity is found in Christ. For is that not what the apostle says to all the saints in Christ? That not only in our identity we find ourselves in Christ, but in our unity we are united together to Christ, which we will consider in just a moment. But there is a fourth theme, and it is a very overlooked theme found throughout this letter. The greatest and the chiefest theme found in this letter is the work and person of Christ. In these two verses, the name of Christ is repeated three times. Throughout this letter, Christ, his person and his work, fills the letter. And of all these themes, they are always tied back to Christ. We are to rejoice in the Lord, that is to say, in the Lord, our God, in Christ. We are humble in chapter 2. We are humble because we are following the example of Christ and having the mind of Christ. We are united together, having first the mind of Christ and being united to Christ in our salvation. And note that in all of this, our eyes must be firmly fixed upon Christ. That we lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It is only in Christ, and when looking to Christ, that we should have joy, we should have humility, we should have unity. And so they are servants of Christ, writing to saints in Christ. And there we find the audience of the letter. The identity of the church is that we are saints. That is, that we are called holy ones. We are ones set apart. That we are the ones who were, in the past tense, sanctified, as we saw this past Wednesday in 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That God did in eternity past set us apart to himself. That Christ did on the cross set us apart by dying for us and for our sins. And that we were set apart in our justification. That we were set apart to Christ. And that we are not only that we were sanctified, but we are being sanctified. We are the saints in Christ. That this is the will of God for our lives, our sanctification. The prayer of the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And we know that this work of sanctification is never completed in this life. For we know that after death comes glorification, where we shall be with the Lord, where we should be made like unto him. But in the meantime, we are saints before the Lord. We are saints in two ways, in our standing before the Lord, but also in our progressing in the Christian life. And so we find this: our vocation is to be servants of Christ, but our identity is to be saints in Christ. And here we find in the identity of the church, the unity of the church. For we are together saints in Christ Jesus. We are united together visibly as the church, the visible church. This is signified in the baptism of believers and their covenant children. But also invisibly, we are united to Christ by grace. When the Spirit regenerates us, makes that which was dead alive in Christ, granting us faith to look to Christ and to cling to him for our salvation. That we are saints together, united in Christ, and we understand this illustrated in the scriptures in two ways. Christ did not die for individual sheep alone, but for a whole flock. And Christ gave himself up for one bride, the church. We are united together in Christ. And so we must continue to see our unity, firstly in doctrine. That is, not by compromising on the truth of Scripture, but by confessing the truth of Scripture. But also we are to be united in our lives by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That we love one another and spur one another on to godliness. That we relish and enjoy the company and fellowship of the saints for the purpose of our sanctification. But we also find here the territory of the church listed here in this letter. Paul is writing to the saints in Philippi. Philippi was that Roman colony in Macedonia. It's just above the northern point of the Aegean Sea. And you can read of the spreading of the gospel and the establishing of the church there in Acts 16:11-40. But Paul is writing to the regional church there as a whole. And that regional church, the church in Philippi, would have been made up of multiple congregations. Such as with the Ephesians or the Galatians. He writes to the church in Ephesus or the church in Galatia. These are many congregations united together. And we know this in the same way. When we speak about, for instance, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, we are many congregations and we are even many presbyteries. But we consider ourselves one church, and indeed with the whole church of God. When we think about the church in Durham, we could speak here of this local congregation, but we also think of all the visible churches that are here in Durham. And so we find that the Bible is not only written to individuals, it's not only written to households, though it is, but it is also for the church as a whole. The Bible is God's gift to the church, that we should know of the Lord, that it should be our only rule for faith and life. And so we consider this first portion of the first verse here and see a few things. The first is our need of the Word of God. That just as the saints of Philippi needed instruction, we likewise need instruction. Though the light of nature makes clear the existence of God and many of His attributes, yet without His Word we would not know Him, nor His salvation, nor even how to serve Him and worship Him. We need His Word. That is why God tells us in His Word to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. We find here in this opening address the need of God's Word, but also the preciousness of God's Word. Consider this, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God to us, and so it is precious to us. But it is also authoritative. For not only is it the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. That God is the one who has given us this Word. These are the words of Christ through His Spirit, writing and moving through the Apostle Paul. This is the Word of God, and so we find also the timelessness of God's Word. The same issues addressed in the Philippian church are the same issues we need to be reminded of today. Oh, we need to be reminded of our joy in the Lord. We need to be reminded of our humility before the Lord and one another. We need to be reminded of our unity in the Lord and with His church. And we desperately need to be reminded of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That in fact, this is even clear in his letter, that Paul recognizes that some of these things he's writing are the same things they hear over and over again. But in Philippians 3:1, he tells them simply, to write the same things to you is not grievous for me, but it is safe for you. So as to say, we need these reminders. And for us who may believe that we're flourishing in these areas, perhaps indeed you are flourishing in the Lord. Perhaps indeed you have great joy and humility and unity with the church, and your mind is fixed on Christ. Well, let us be mindful of 1 Thessalonians 4:1, which urges and exhorts us in Christ that we should abound more and more. That God, in His grace, has just given us another breath, which is to be used for His glory. And so as long as we are in this life, we are in need of His Word. It is timeless before us. And so then we rejoice that we have the Word of God, and we make use, diligent use of this Word of God. Whether it's in our private home or our private lives or our households or in public worship, we make use of this Word. Whether it is throughout the day meditating upon the Word of God, or in every circumstance and situation applying the Word of God to our lives, we make diligent use of this means of grace that God has given us. And we find that there even in the first half of verse 1. But we also see, secondly, the Lord's goodness in the government of His church in the second portion of verse 1. And we find this in the address, that it is to the saints with the bishops and deacons. And we have here the two offices of the church. We find here first with the bishops. Now, the word bishop or overseer, as it is sometimes translated, is synonymous, is one and the same with the office of elder. The term bishop, meaning overseeing or overseer, is not a distinct or a third office, but it is the functional work of the elders. There is the office of elder and the function of overseeing. That elders oversee the church and her ministry. And that is not pulling that out of nowhere or making light of semantics, but we find that even in the Word of God. In Acts 20, verse 17, we find that Paul is addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus. And to the church of Ephesus, and the elders of that church in Ephesus. He says in verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So the office is the office of elder. The function, the task of the office of elder is to be an overseer. And so who are these elders? Well, elders are, as Pastor Kent has been leading us in a study and preaching on the right Presbyterian government, we know that elders are those qualified men who have been tasked with the ministry of prayer and word to shepherd the flock, administer the sacraments, and govern the church. And notice here then of two things regarding this. We find that this is to be with the bishops, with the elders. And we find two things, their plurality and their parity, or their equality. We find the plurality of elders. He says to the overseers, to the bishops, to the elders. And we find here that elders here, as everywhere in the scriptures, are spoken of to be plural, demonstrating that the church and local congregations included are to be governed by a plurality of elders, but also their parity or their equality. For he does not speak of bishops, overseers, and elders, and then some other third distinct or separate office. There is no distinction in authority here between the classes of elders. We learn in 1 Timothy 5:17 that there are elders who rule well and those who especially labor in the word and doctrine. And so we find two classes of elders, those who rule and those who are particularly called and dedicated to the ministry of preaching and teaching. And we call them pastors or teaching elders or what have you. But they are all elders. And so they are equal in vote and equal in authority with the ruling elders. We find that here. He does not say with the teaching elders or with the pastors and the ruling elders. He simply says with the bishops, with the overseers, with the elders. And so we can summarize this truth in regarding the government of the church in this way. While we may distinguish between two classes of elders, we may not divide one office of elder. But notice this too, concerning elders. Shepherds are sheep. When the elders are spoken of here, they are placed alongside of and with the congregations. That they are not above the congregations. They are, though they have authority and distinct roles and purpose in the church, but that these shepherds are indeed sheep. They are saints. And so we find that it is best and it is right for elders to be raised from within the congregation, for they are sheep. And that occurs, as we know, through faithful discipling, through raising up by recognizing elders, by appointing them, as we do often pray, for the raising up and installation of local ruling elders, though we are so grateful for our provisional ruling elders. But we also find this, elders, and we understand that to mean both ruling and teaching elders, are to be members of local congregations. They are not set apart from the local congregation, but rather are a part of the congregation. They are to the churches, to the saints, with the bishops, with the overseers, with the elders. And while there are good and right safeguards regarding particularly teaching elders in the RPCNA, yet still teaching elders in the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, are members of the congregation. And that is good. That's biblical. We find it here in Philippians 1, verse 1. And so shepherds are sheep. We find that he is writing to the saints with the bishops, with the elders, but also, secondly, with the deacons. with the deacons. Who are deacons? Well, deacons are also those qualified men tasked with the ministry of leading the whole congregation in service and mercy ministry. Mercy ministry, that is caring for those who are in need. A ministry which, by the way, is led by deacons. The nature of an office is to have authority, so deacons lead in this ministry. But the ministry of mercy is participated in by the whole congregation. Men, women, and children alike participate in caring for the needy and the sick and the poor. Now that is our job as Christians together. And those who lead in this ministry are deacons. And we find then that deacons are, just as shepherds are sheep, deacons are servants of Christ. This is also certainly true of elders who are called under shepherds. But here we find and must make note of this, that deacons, though their role is to lead in service, are first servants of Christ in the same way that the saints and the Apostle Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ. And so then there are only two offices that remain in the church to this day. There are elders and deacons. And we find that here listed before us. It is true that in the New Testament there were apostles, there were evangelists, prophets, but those have passed. But what remained to us, we find here in the letter of the Philippians, that there are elders and deacons. And so we confess and make use of this in two ways. We praise the Lord for his goodness in such offices. When we consider the government of God's church as laid out in his word, we know it is all of his wisdom and grace that he has made it to be this way. But then also, secondly, we ought to pray for the continual right government, and we could even say reforming government of the church. Whether it's in our own congregation, in our own denomination, but also throughout all the church, the visible church, throughout all of times, we pray for the right government of God's church, knowing it to be fixed within that third mark of the true church, the right discipline of the church, which is often expressed in the right government of the church. And so here we even find instruction concerning the government of the church. But thirdly, we find this from verse 2, that there is in God's word conveyed to the church blessing. We find the blessing of the triune God upon his church. And there is a twofold blessing given to the church in God's word. There is grace and peace. Often when we read through the letters of Paul or the epistles, we are very quick to simply overlook these opening greetings. But as we consider verse 2, let us savor the word of God as the blessed and sure promise of God to his people. Grace to you. The grace of God, which is conveyed to the church in his word. And notice this first. Grace must be first. Before we have peace, we must have grace. That is grace, which is the receiving that of which we do not deserve. And John Murray, who took the word grace and made it that beloved acrostic, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Receiving that which we do not deserve in its two common forms for us. It is first common grace, that which is the grace of God and received commonly by all, such as our next breath or provision or discernment. But there is another grace that is saving grace. Saving grace, which is the granting of salvation by means of imputing Christ's righteousness to the sinner's account. There is grace conveyed and proclaimed in the word of God, and it is triune grace. It is grace from the Father, God the Father. Grace which is proclaimed in the word by the making known of his election of sinners to be saved. The grace of the Father and his constant provision for us. and the grace of the Father, even in His discipline of His children. For we know that even the discipline of the Father is a grace to us. There is the grace which is from the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, grace which is in our redemption, that He interposed His blood, He died on our behalf. Grace in His intercession, His constant intercession on our behalf when we go before the Lord in prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our sanctification. For it is by His blood we were cleansed from our sins and continue to be cleansed from our sins. But there is also the grace of the Spirit here conveyed in this word. We may wonder, where is the grace of the Spirit here in this word? It only lists the Father and the Son. But who is inspiring this word of God? It is the Spirit. There is grace from the Spirit in inspiring the word. Who is it that's making us to understand this word? It is the Spirit of God who illumines the word. Who is it that gives us to understanding and even experience the grace and peace of God? It is the Spirit of God which makes effectual to the church the means of grace. Grace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand also from the Holy Spirit. And oh, we are in desperate need of grace. We are in need of grace first because our works cannot save us. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. And so it is by grace are ye saved, through Jesus Christ, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are in need of grace because our works cannot save us, but we are also in need of grace because our efforts cannot sustain us. And so God speaks to us in His word in 2 Corinthians 9:8 that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The word of God which conveys to us, which promises us, which shows us the grace of the triune God, not only in our salvation, but in our sustenance. In all things, whether it is what we eat or drink, whether it is the roof that is over our heads, or in the mercy and the provision that is shown to us through the means of the saints, whether it is in our very next breath, it is the grace of God that makes these things come to pass. And there may be some even here who would object to this grace and say, well, could this grace be conveyed even to me? You know not my past. You do not know the thoughts and the secrets of my heart. You do not know what I have done in my life. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners, of whom I am the chief. This is the confession and declaration of all who look to the Lord Jesus in faith. It is not of our works. It is of God's grace. Christ came to save sinners. The poor are the ones in need of charity. The sick are the ones in need of a doctor. Sinners are those in need of the Savior. Some may object on that grounds, but other on this, saying, I feel not such grace in the Lord. You say there is grace in the Bible. I have not found such grace. Where is it? Well, we must make diligent use of these means of grace. We must be like Jacob, wrestling, as it were, with the Lord until He gives us blessing. Whether it comes in this life, or whether we wrestle with God to our death. Here is the truth of God's word. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know you have eternal life. Grace conveyed in the word of God must be made of diligent use. There is grace conveyed and proclaimed in the Word of God, triune grace, but there is also peace. Peace that is proclaimed. Peace, a twofold peace. There is peace with God. Peace with God in being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But there is also peace which is from God, which Paul will say in chapter 4 is a peace which surpasseth all understanding. The peace from God is that peace which we experience and know when we are fully satisfied in Christ, so that all the things in this world are as nothing, because our delight and our gaze is upon the Lord. And our hope is fixed in that inheritance we have with Christ. It is not in this life, but we are pilgrims and sojourners. We have peace from God, like the Apostle Paul, who thanked God, yet he was in prison, who rejoiced in the Lord, though he was bound in chains, who sang praise to God, though he was beaten and scorned. Peace with God and peace from God, and that which is a triune peace. It is a peace from God our Father. He is the author of our peace, and he deals with us as his children. What child does find great peace when he runs into the arms of loving Father? There is peace from our Father, and there is peace from the Son of God, who is the Prince of Peace, who has made peace with God on our behalf by his blood. And there is peace from the Spirit of God, who is the Comforter, sent to abide with us. That Spirit of God which produces peace in us, which cultivates peace in us. And so we know that when Paul is speaking grace and peace to you, just as we found we have a great need for grace, we too have a great need for peace. We have a great need for peace because we are a people who have much anxiety and stress in this life. Whether it is stress that comes from the sin of others, stress that comes from the sin in our own hearts, anxiety which is swelling up from our sinful desires, whether it is simply what am I going to eat next, or where is my job and my paycheck going to come from, we cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Give us our day, this day, our daily bread. We have a need of peace because we have anxiety. But we are also a people who need peace because we are at enmity. We are at enmity with the flesh. That there is raging in us still a sinful old man, the old flesh that desires sinful things, that arise in us sinful desires, misplaced desires from our nature, and these must be put to death. There is no other command in Scripture but to put to death these sinful things of the flesh. We are at enmity with the flesh, and we are at enmity with the world, which either actively rages and plots against Christ and his church, or just passively neglects the things of God. But in any case, we find when we go out into the world, as we do every day, that we are at enmity with the world. And we are a people who are at enmity with the devil. The devil is that enemy, like a roaring lion, seeking to destroy and suppress the church. And so we have a need of peace. Do not forget, dear Christian, that we are engaged from the moment of our spiritual birth to the moment of our physical death in a real and spiritual war. And so we must put on the armor of God. But while we war against these things, let us not forget that peace which we have with God and from God. Let us not waver in confessing this very important truth of the Christian faith and life. It is infinitely better for us to be at enmity with the flesh, the world, and the devil but to have peace with God and peace from God. It is far better that all these things, whether within us or from outside of us, rage against us, but we have peace with God. And there are some who may say, but I do not experience such peace. My life is filled with great affliction. Paul's life was filled with great affliction, yet he knew peace. Why am I not experiencing such peace? Well, we may answer this in two ways. And the first is that this: there are at times we do not experience the peace of God because of some besetting sin, because our consciences are so greatly afflicted, whether in our active disobedience toward God, whether we are actively disobeying God and living in sin and grieving the Holy Spirit, that we are like, almost as if like Belshazzar, whose thoughts troubled him in Daniel 5, whose conscience was so greatly afflicted, or whether it's in our passive neglect of the things of the Lord, that we have simply neglected God. Like in Song of Songs 5, when the church, the bride, does not open the door when Christ comes and knocks at the door to commune with her. And so Christ goes away from the place, and she realizes and is filled with dread and woe. Why did I not go and open the door? And she has to go and search for Christ. There are times that we experience such troubles because of our own sin. But there are also times that we experience great troubles and a lack of peace because our faith is being tried and tested. And when our faith is being tried and tested, it is for two reasons. It is one, to increase our longing for God in the season of his perceived absence. And indeed, it is only perceived. His Spirit does not leave his people. But it is also to increase our love for him when finally we regain an understanding and experience of his peace. When one fasts, or when one stops to eat food for a period of time, he experiences a great longing for food in the moment, and is so much more thankful for the food when food is set before him on the table, and he rejoices and he savors the food. So too, when we go through such difficult and even restless seasons, we long so much more for the Lord and are so grateful once we are brought back into the sense of his grace and peace. It is like, as Peter says, the fire by which we are put through in order that the dross may just fall away, that all is left there is refined silver, is pure faith and life, spotless as a sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is illustrated to us in the Song of Songs again. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the bride, who is the church, says that by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. And that night, speaking of the tempest of life, the struggles of life, or even the temptation from sin. And she goes and seeks Christ, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? But it was but a little that passed from him. But I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him, and I would not let him go. This is the Christian experience. When we find not in our lives the peace of God and the peace from God, we do not simply give up. We do not give way to woe and to sorrow and to anxiety and depression, but we continue to seek out the Lord. And we go, like the bride, to the watchmen, to the church, to the ministers of the church. And we seek the Lord together. We gather others around us seeking God and his peace. We wrestle with him till we should receive such blessing. And so let us consider these last few applications. Let us look to Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are in need, we who are in need of grace and peace. As we look to Christ, do we not know that a bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench? Let us look to Christ and let us delight in God. God, our Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who is the author and provider and cultivator of grace and peace. Thirdly, let us grow in grace and peace. We grow in these. These are expressed in God's Word that we should grow in them. Our understanding and our experience of God's grace and peace in this life do not come to us naturally, and nor will they ever be complete in this life. And so, therefore, let us cultivate these grace and peace by the work of the Spirit in our lives. And then lastly, let us walk accordingly. Let us walk in such grace and peace by trusting in the Lord and obeying Him all the days of our lives, looking to Him all the days of our lives, knowing that great and sure promise of God, which is given to us in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, as we have so sought to meditate upon your holy word, and as we have sought the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we pray again, Lord, that you would grant to us such grace and peace. Lord, that we might know you, that we might trust you and love you, that we might understand more of who you are, what you have done, and what you call us to do. And so, Lord, as we go now from the preaching of your word and continue to worship you and continue this Lord's Day and throughout all this week, O Lord our God, would you make this word, this holy word, this timeless and precious word, be applied to our lives, that we should live in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you have called us, and that we should know and experience more of such grace and peace. We do pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.